chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we want to welcome those that have joined us via the internet. We appreciate you doing so, and today we're going to do the fourth and final message, and I hate to say final because in studying this, I've realized that you could just go on and on. It's sort of like Jerry's Acts seminar. You know, it could just go on and on and on and teach on this forever. But what I've tried to do is give kind of a treetop view of some things related to prophecy. And one of the things that brought this about was there are people today that say they preach the mystery that try to put the church, the Apostle Paul, and our salvation, all that kind of stuff, back in the Old Testament. And I just have to kind of shake my head and ask why. Because I do not believe it's there. And so, also, I wanted to address this topic because there's an awful lot of misinformation out on the internet and TV and other places. I noticed a few months back, there was a big billboard here in town. They were having a prophecy conference down at Memorial Auditorium. And it turned out it was sponsored by the Seventh-day Adventist. Well, as soon as you start talking about prophecy, people, you know, perk up their ears and that kind of thing. And much of what is taught about prophecy today has to do with making money. It has to do with getting people to buy products to prepare for the end time, that sort of thing. And so we need to know what the Scripture says about prophecy. And so the first week, what we looked at was the fact that Gentile salvation, while Gentile salvation for us as members of the body of Christ was never in prophecy, there was always Gentile salvation in the Bible from the beginning of time. And even with Abraham, he said, I'll bless you and I'll bless those that bless you. The second week, we looked at prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through numerous prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. And what we saw again in the conclusion of that message, hopefully, was that even though the death of Christ was prophesied, it was never prophesied that people like you and I would be saved in this dispensation of grace. That was not in prophecy. The dispensation of grace was not in prophecy. It was a mystery. And in Acts 3, Peter says that the things he was preaching were things that were made known since the world began. Paul said the mystery was kept secret since the world began. And so those are different. Last week, we showed in the Old Testament that prophecy pertains to the nation Israel. And even though it pertains to Israel, it can affect, in the end times, all people. But the church is not in prophecy. And so, as a matter of fact, we looked, and over 1,200 times in the Old Testament, the phrase, my people, is used. And my people refers to the nation Israel. Matter of fact, around 40 times he says, my people, Israel. Now, in the last message today, I want to talk to you about Israel's salvation. Because that's the prophecies in the Bible are clear that God has not finished working with the nation Israel. And yet, a large majority of the religious world teach that God is done with Israel, or that the church replaced Israel, and that kind of thing. I mentioned the billboard, and I happened to see it this week. Genesis 12, verse 3, pastored up there. It's one of those lit billboards, you know. And Genesis 12, 3 has to do with blessing Israel. And as I said last time, there may be some economic, political benefits in doing that, but there is no blessing from God promised you for blessing Israel today because, as we saw, they are not God's people. But what I want you to see today is that they will once again be God's people, but there are certain events that will have to take place for that to happen. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, then we know who it is, don't we? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The fellow that did the video I referenced several times says that those white horses are jet airplanes. Whatever. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now notice, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you're talking with somebody that says all of this has already been fulfilled, I would ask the question, when? When was it? When was it that the Lord returned? When was it that he would rule? Or it says there, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. When did that take place? I can't find in history books or anything else where the Lord ruled with a rod of iron. I find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord came and rode in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Or it's called in the Bible an ass. He didn't go in there as a king. He came as the suffering servant. But he's going to return, and he is going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, notice down in verse 20. Or chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now there are those that say that 1,000 years is just symbolic, and that we're today living during this reign. That would mean that the devil is bound. Well, as Brother Brian Sipes used to say, if he is, he's got a long chain. Because he's very active today. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The point is, notice, this is a future event. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's twice that he said 1,000 years. I believe it's 1,000 years. And I believe that it is yet a future event, and there are some things that are going to occur prior to that that will culminate in what we read there in the Lord's return in verse 13 and 14, and those things have not happened yet. And I believe that God is going to continue or reestablish his dealings with the nation Israel. I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. Look back in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul tells us what's happened to Israel. And notice what he says in Romans chapter 11, in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, stop and think about this. Paul wrote this during his ministry. Well, then we know that all Israel had not been saved. Then it couldn't, all the prophecies concerning the salvation of Israel could not have occurred prior to this writing. Paul said, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. So what is this covenant? It's the new covenant. We'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, I want you to notice that the Bible is clear that there is going to be a revival, a restoration of Israel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Now, when you read commentaries, or you listen to theologians, I was talking with somebody one day. There's two men. And we were discussing Scripture. And they belonged to a certain denomination, and I could tell that they were not well-versed in the Scriptures. And, you know, it's always that idea, well, you know, it's obvious you might know more than I do, but, you know, I still believe. Well, then why don't you go study, you know. And this one of them, he said, "What are you, some kind of theologian?" I said, "Please don't call me a theologian. Number one, I don't even know what it means." I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel." He said, "Oh, I thought so." The point is, folks, when you read people's writings, there's all kind of explanations when they want to try to prove something that is not consistent with the Scriptures. I pulled one up the other day on the computer. They said everything said in Ezekiel 37 that I'm fixing to read is symbolic in nature and not real. Well, notice Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 9. "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy," we're talking about prophecy, "prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." You remember we talked about that land. We mentioned that last week. And we made mention of the fact that God promised it to Israel. Now, if all this has been fulfilled, when did they ever have the land? Do they have it today? No. He said, "I'm going to raise you up into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my Lord, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. And ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Well, how hard would it be for God to raise people up? I mean, don't you expect to be raised up from the dead? Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable." That's exactly how those Old Testament saints died in faith, believing they were going to be resurrected. Resurrection was the hope of Israel. And so God has made a promise that he's going to raise them up. He is not done with them. Now, there is, as I mentioned last week, sometimes there's confusion in the first advent of Christ and the second advent, but it is clear that both are going to take place. Just like Christ came the first time, he's going to come the second time. It's like the preacher said, "I've got good news and bad news. The good news, Jesus is coming soon. The bad news, he's really ticked off." He used a different word. But the point is that Jesus Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God. And they did to him as they desired. And he allowed it. And he died for our sins. When he comes that second time, he's going to come like a lion. And he is going to execute judgment. And the Bible is clear that his people are going to see Him in the clouds before He returns, and they're going to mourn for Him. Whereas the first time He came, they rejected Him. The second time, they're going to beg for Him to come. Because they're going to be under such terrible wrath that they desire for Him to come, they pray for Him to come. As the Bible says, they travail for Him to come as a mother travails in birth. He's coming again, folks. The Lord is going to return to this earth. And yet the majority of religion in the world says He is not going to do that. The Church of Christ, for example, they do not believe that Christ is ever going to return to the earth. They believe in a general judgment, and then things are burned up and gone. Well, the problem in all that is the Scripture doesn't bear that out. The Scripture says that God is not done with the nation Israel. He is yet going to restore them to the land. He's going to resurrect this land, and He's going to place His Spirit in them, and they're going to be His people. Now, prior to that, there's going to be some problems. Look in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. In Jeremiah 30, verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now, and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but ye shall be saved out of it." The day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but ye shall be saved out of it. Now, there's a day then called the day of Jacob's trouble. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming, the end of the world?" Well, Christ begins to expound to them, and the first thing He says in verse 4 is, "Take heed that no man deceive you." So it appears to me that verses 4 through 14 would probably be in regard to the first half of the tribulation. But in verse 14 He says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Talking to somebody yesterday about the Great Commission. People get all up in a dither when you talk about us not being under the Great Commission. Well, certainly we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We ought to. But what gospel are you going to preach? You see, the Great Commission, He told them to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And He just told them back in chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. So what's going to be preached? The gospel of the kingdom. What did Paul say his gospel was? He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's why Bibles, many of them, leave out those two words of Christ and just have Paul saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," because people don't want to acknowledge that there's the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ. Two different gospels. These people were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now notice verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," as in Daniel 9:27, "when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist stands up and demands that people worship him as God. And in Daniel 9:27, that happens in the middle of the tribulation. So you get down to Matthew 24:21. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it appears then that the 7 years is divided into two portions. 3.5 years, and then in the middle you have this declaration by the Antichrist, and then there is great tribulation for 3.5 more years. 7 years, that makes the day of Jacob's trouble. That's what we call the tribulation. Look over in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6. In Revelation 6:12, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Folks, God is going to pour out his wrath. You know what Paul said in relation to you and I? He has delivered us from the wrath to come. I believe that. I don't believe there's one member of the body of Christ that's going to go into that 7-year tribulation. I know people get all upset with the way the verse, about the trumpets and all that kind of stuff. But come on, there is a period of wrath in your Bible. And it has to do with his wrath upon this world and upon the nation Israel, and he says that he's going, that great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? This wrath, as we read in Daniel 9 last week, is a 7-year period. And the most intense part is the last 3.5 years. It's called Great Tribulation. Now, back in Zechariah, several verses I want us to look at in conjunction here. Get Acts 15. We won't go back and read Romans 11, but remember, he said, all Israel shall be saved, how? As it is written. I want you to get Acts 15 and get also 1 Peter 1. Acts 15 is kind of a pivotal point in the book of Acts. And it has to do when verse 1 says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So there's this debate about that. Then, in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring to Acts 10 and the saving of Cornelius. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." I believe with all my heart that Acts 10 was what God used to prepare Peter to show that there was going to be salvation for people, for Gentiles, and it was not going to be in the order that had been prescribed. I mean, he'd already told them to go into all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature. But he also told them to start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then the Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter's not talking about the salvation of the church, the body of Christ here. And by the way, Cornelius wasn't in that body. But notice in verse 8. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." But remember what Peter said in Acts 10, I perceive that in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But he makes an amazing statement here. Look in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of his disciples? You see, the Bible's it's an amazing thing the way God works things. How he sent Peter down there to Cornelius, and yet that wasn't opening the door to salvation by grace. That was opening the door to salvation for Gentiles outside of the order that had been prescribed. But when Peter uses this, he uses this to say, it's okay for Paul to be going over those Gentiles. After all, I preach to them. And notice what he says. Verse 10. And now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Whoa, wait a minute. This is the man to whom the Lord stood face to face and said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And whosoever sins you remit shall be remitted, and whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. And yet here Peter is saying, there's going to come a day, he's talking about the Gentile that got saved, and he said, there's going to come a day when we shall be saved, even as they. Say, well, that was just worded wrong there. Well, let's check out 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and it is obviously clear that Peter is preparing people in light of this long delay that has taken place between the Lord ascending into heaven and returning to earth. I personally believe that when they saw him go into heaven, and two men stood there and said, you saw him go, he's going to return in like manner, I believe they thought that they were going to be experiencing that 70th day week of Daniel. And that's why Peter said what he did in Acts chapter 2 concerning the prophecy of Joel. But it didn't take place. Why? Because Israel, given another chance, still failed and rejected the message. And so God saved the Apostle Paul. Now, notice what Peter says. After all this period of time, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is being brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 5 concerning the atonement? He said, we have now received the atonement. He says, grace and peace to you in every epistle he writes. Are we waiting a day for the grace of God to come unto us? No, we received it. He talked about receiving the grace of God. Well, Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, then, if the revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul received a revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't brought to him then. It's still future when he writes this, isn't it? Well, then, the Christ that he's talking about when Christ comes again. Notice that that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Go back to Zechariah. 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 You know, sometimes when you're up preaching like this, you fear flashes through your mind. Like, can I find Zechariah? What if I can't find it, you know? I've had it happen. It's really embarrassing to go back to the first and look up, you know, in the page number. Zechariah, notice in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What did Peter say? He said, the grace that is going to come unto us. When was that grace going to come? Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's when it's going to take place. I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Tell me, when did that take place? That's a future event, folks. It was still future at the writing of 1 Peter, which is getting close to the end of the first century. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And he goes on there, and the land shall mourn, and so forth. That's the spirit of grace and supplication that's going to be poured out. If you want to get a really the context of that, read Zechariah chapter 9 and 11, the entire chapters, before you get over to chapter 12. So there is the spirit of grace and supplication poured out. Their sins are blotted out. That is the fulfillment of the new covenant. Paul said there in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to go back and read it to be sure I don't misquote it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. But you see, he doesn't stop there. He puts in a very important statement. How's Israel going to be saved? As it is written. We just read about how it was written. We just read about the spirit of grace and supplication being poured out on the house of David and Jerusalem. And so all Israel shall be saved as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Then did God have a covenant with Israel that he's going to take away their sins? Has it been fulfilled? No, it hasn't. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. You see, I was reading some information about the amillennial doctrine this week. And the amillennialists don't believe in a millennium. And they believe all the things we're talking about here were fulfilled in the Old Testament. Like they say the land promise was fulfilled in the Old Testament. The only problem is all of those promises, they ignore, and I notice this in the reading, they ignore one word. Forever. Forever. He promised it to Israel, what? Forever. It's going to be forever. It's an everlasting. That's eternal. It's an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. So when did that take place? Hasn't. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8. I mean, people turn in their Bible, get over to the book of Matthew and see a big old heading there, New Testament, and all of a sudden somebody proclaims that we're a New Testament church. We're not a New Testament church. We are the church which is His body. God never made a testament with you and I. He never made a covenant with you and I. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the Ephesians, you are strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. There was no covenant made with us. There was no prophecy concerning us. In Hebrews chapter 8, notice the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I was teaching a Bible study one night and going over these very things. Man, the Bible study said, well, that new covenant was established in Acts chapter 2. I said, was not. And, I mean, we didn't get into a heated discussion about it. I said, let's read the rest of the passage here. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, when He's present. Now notice verse 13. A lot of people miss this. In it He saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. Thou, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Well, then at the writing of Hebrews 8, had that which was old vanished away? No, it had not, folks. When will that new covenant be established? When the deliverer roars out of Zion. When He takes away ungodliness from Israel. And by the way, don't let anybody ever try to convince you that He's talking about the church. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the body of Christ. No. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, and you're not Israel and you're not Judah. There are no covenants He made with us as far as prophecy is concerned. Now, I want to close with this. Go back to Matthew 25. In one of those verses we were reading somewhere a moment ago, it said there's going to come a day when He's going to destroy the nations that go against Israel. Well, notice in Matthew chapter 25, and I believe we read this last week, I'm not sure. I couldn't remember if I did this on Thursday night or the week before in Kentucky or last. It don't matter. I'm going to do it again. Matthew 25. Here's how the nations that aren't mentioned in prophecy will fit into prophecy. Notice in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, we've read several verses about that already, and the holy angels with them, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall, notice, the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw Thee we a hungry, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw Thee we a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, are in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall ye say also unto them on the left hand. Then shall he say also unto the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me, and these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now, if you want the blessing, if you're not saved, and you want the blessing mentioned here, this remain unsaved, and during the tribulation, you'll have an opportunity to bless Israel, maybe. But look in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll close. Ephesians chapter 1. Folks, the blessings that you have in Christ as a saved member of the body of Christ are not conditional. They're not conditional. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and by the way, that's one of the big lies that's propagated in religion today, is religion has people working to obtain the blessings of God. And much of that work has to do with getting your money, or getting their money. Brother Joe Gordon sent me a link last night to an article about the 30 richest preachers in the world. One of them is worth over $100 million. I wrote Joe back and I said, I need a raise. $100 million is preacher's worth. Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, folks, and I say this with all sincerity, I'd rather know the truth than have the $100 million. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. Well, if he's already made us accepted in the blood, could he ever judge you in accordance with Matthew 25 and say, because you did it not, enter therefore into damnation? No. You see, you were judged, or Christ was judged in your stead. Christ went to the cross, and the Bible said God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what the most wonderful thing about studying all this is to realize and understand that we are saved in the body of Christ. We have been delivered from the wrath to come, and we'll never face the judgment that is coming because Jesus Christ bore it for us. He died for all of our sins. He paid for every one of them. And any person that will trust in him, God will by his Spirit baptize into the body of Christ, seal you unto the day of redemption, and you'll live eternally with him. You've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. You've been accepted in the blood, and you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and it's all, that last phrase of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Thank God for the dispensation of the grace of God. Don't let somebody try to drag you back into Israel's program or forward into their future punishment. Don't let somebody try to put you where you don't belong. You are right here today in the dispensation of the grace of God. And I personally believe that dispensation will come to a conclusion when God takes us away from here and then reestablishes his working and dealing with the nation Israel. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. If you've never trusted him, realize this morning that all the scriptures outside of Paul's epistles that speak about what people needed to do in their flesh, such as blessing Israel, keeping the commandments, being baptized, on and on it goes. Realize that that message is not to you. The message for you today is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day. And by believing that and trusting in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and sealed on the day of redemption. And you can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Would you stand with me for prayer?